as having a weak and sad face with a halo above his head. Film producers in more modern times have depicted him as having a very strong and attractive face, and he is usually dressed in white, unlike all the other people round about. But what did he look like? The Bible doesn't tell us. Or does it? This morning we're going to turn to what Bible students call the fourth of the servant songs of Isaiah. And that song runs from chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 13, right on into the end of the following chapter, chapter 53. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy about someone. Who? If you've got your Bible there, chapter 52 and verse 13, behold my servant. So this is a prophecy about God's servant. Who is this servant? It is, of course, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a prophecy about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ when he was here on earth, and it was written something like 700 years before he actually came and lived that life here in this world. And someone said of these verses here, this is the most profound Old Testament prophecy, the most far-reaching, the most detailed Old Testament prophecy on the vicarious, substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death of the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, who is Jesus. Do you remember in the Gospel story, it's recorded in the Gospel of John, how some Greeks came to one of the apostles with a request. And they said, we would see Jesus. And when you think about that, it's a very simple yet profound prayer, isn't it? And maybe that's our prayer. It ought to be our prayer. It ought to be our prayer whenever we come to church. We would see Jesus. We want to see him. And I wonder if that's true of you and me just now. Do we want to see Jesus? Well, we might say God wants us to see Jesus, and Jesus wants us to see him, and the Holy Spirit wants us to see him. So this is a prayer that we ought to be praying, and this is a prayer that God delights to answer. We would see Jesus. This fourth song, back in Isaiah, begins with this word, and the speaker is God himself, chapter 52, verse 13. Behold! Look! That's what God is saying about his Son, and he's addressing us, and he says, look at Jesus. It's as though the Father says, just turn your eyes from all these other things and look at him. I want you to see him. Remember how the letter to the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus. But when we look at him, what will we actually see? We're going to consider this morning then the first three verses of chapter 53. And we're going to make a few points as we consider these verses together. Let's look at Jesus. And our first point is this, the rejection of the servant of the Lord. The rejection of the servant of the Lord. Verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Two questions there, aren't there? They are rhetorical questions, and there is no doubt about the answers. In fact, the answers are in the questions. And the meaning is brought out if we put it like this. No one has believed our report, have they? The arm of the Lord hasn't been revealed to anyone, has it? Isaiah is saying that scarcely anyone has received and believed the gospel message, God's message. The answer is negative. Who's believed that report? No one. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? No one. That's what he's saying. What verse 1 speaks about applied to both Isaiah in his ministry and also to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself. So far as Isaiah was concerned, the previous chapter, chapter 52 and verse 7, tells us something about the message which the prophet had to declare. 52 verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings what? Good news. Who proclaims peace. Who brings glad tidings of good things. Who proclaims salvation. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. What a message. Good news. Peace. Glad tidings. Good things. Salvation. It's emphasized again and again in that verse 7, isn't it? It was a good message. And think of Jesus and his message. At the beginning of Mark's gospel, he, in a sense, summarizes the ministry of Jesus. He says, Jesus came proclaiming, what? Repent and believe the gospel. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. Jesus came proclaiming good news. He didn't come to condemn. He came to seek and to save. Good news, he said. This is a message of love and grace. And Jesus Christ in his ministry, and still today, stands with his arms wide open in invitation. And he says to the whole universe, I've got good news, it's glad tidings, and it's this, come to me, and I will save you, everlastingly, permanently save you. Tremendously good news, isn't it? But verse 1, who has believed our report? What a message not to believe, isn't it? When you think about it, it's amazing that God himself in the form of Jesus Christ should come to this world and proclaim this message and people say, no. No. But that's what happened all those years ago when Jesus was here. And that is what still happens today in this 21st century. Unbelief is the natural response. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. In verse 1 here, Isaiah is expressing his dismay at the response of the people, their refusal to believe the good news. And this rejection pains the prophet. And he asks this question in verse 1. These two questions, in fact, in overwhelming sorrow and grief. Why do so few, if any, believe and receive the message? Why is the arm of the Lord not being revealed to these people? Can't understand it in some senses. When someone comes with such delightful news and such good news, and people say, no, don't want to hear it, don't want to think about it. He asks the question then, and he feels it deep inside. He's grieving over it. The Apostle Paul knew this same sorrow that Isaiah did. You remember how he preached and preached and preached, and yet so many of his own countrymen refused to believe in the Messiah, the promised Messiah, and they turned away. But of course, Jesus Christ himself is the greatest example of this sorrow. Towards the end of his ministry and life, Jesus Christ was looking down on the city of Jerusalem. This was the city bubbling over with hatred against him. This was the city in which he would be tried and condemned. And this was the city out of which before long he would go carrying his cross. This was the city which would crucify him. And he looks down and he sees that city and he knows what that city is going to do to him. And what's he do? Well, you would have thought he would send down fire and brimstone, wouldn't you? And what's he do? He weeps. I mean, he weeps. I mean, that's amazing in itself, isn't it? Luke records it. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. No joy in condemning, no unholy thirst for revenge, no delight in judgment, he wept. And Matthew tells us his words on that occasion in Matthew 23 and verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, you can imagine Jesus weeping there and saying this. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But, can't understand it in some senses, but you were not willing. I wanted to do all this for you. The door was open for you, but you wouldn't. You wouldn't. It is with the same sense of sorrow, of emotion, that Isaiah writes our verse 1. But did you notice there, as we quoted Matthew 23 in the words of Jesus, he referred to the people killing the prophets. And what they did to the prophets, they did to the Son as well. He was the greatest prophet. Prophet, priest, and king was Jesus. And yet they killed him too. It must have been a tremendous privilege to have been a prophet back in Old Testament times, mustn't it? Chosen by God to be the very mouthpiece of God. To stand before people and say, thus says the Lord. I have a direct message from God. I'm inspired to do so. And out it comes. The very word of God. A privilege and a great burden too. And those two things, of course, so often go together. What's a burden is a privilege, and what's a privilege is a burden. Isaiah, who wrote our text, felt these two things, privilege and burden. Why a burden? Well, one reason was that when the Lord called him to be a prophet, at the very same time, in his commissioning, he was told that he would be unsuccessful. I mean, that's so sad in some respects, isn't it? I mean, if someone gives you a task to do, and it seems to be a very important task, and you're looking forward to it, and then they say, but you're going to be a failure. I mean, that's taking all your incentive away almost, isn't it? How can you set out to do something that's been given to you when you know you're going to fail? Now, of course, the commissioning of Isaiah is recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. Let me read to you verses 8 to 10. Isaiah 6, verses 8 to 10. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Will you go, Isaiah? Then I said, here am I, send me. Oh, this is great. The Lord is going to use me. The Lord is going to do something with my life. And he said, God said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. I mean, isn't that sad? Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Not very encouraging. And so in our text, Isaiah says, who has believed our report? And to whom have the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's just as God said. He said it would be unsuccessful. I went through and it was unsuccessful. That's what he's saying. I don't know if you know much about the prophet Ezekiel. He was in a very similar situation. We don't turn to the book of the prophet Ezekiel very much, do we? But it was the same with him in chapter 3 and verse 7 of Ezekiel's prophecy. God is again commissioning this man to be his prophet, his spokesman. Ezekiel 3:7. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. I mean, I'm sending you, they don't listen to me. They're not going to listen to you either. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Who has believed our report? Isaiah said it. Ezekiel said it. Jesus said it. And sadly, preachers today still say it. You know, I'm getting on in age now. You wouldn't know it, would you? But I am. And I've been preaching for quite a few years now, and I must have preached God's word to quite a few people. And I've invited them to come to Jesus Christ. I said, repent and believe. Come to him. It's good news for you. Trust in him and you will be saved. And he will be with you and help you. And I might say with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jesus, who has believed my report? Very, very few. So sad, isn't it, when you think about it? And maybe you've not preached, maybe, but you've witnessed. Or whatever. You told people about Christ. Who has believed our report? That's what we have to say. Sadly. Verse 1 at the end there. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Notice the reference there to the arm of the Lord. It points to his power, to his might. There is power in God. Chapter 51 and verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days and the generations of old. And chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This reference to the arm of the Lord points to his power. God still has power. We preach. And maybe according to the will of God, nothing happens and nobody believes. But that power is still there. God has the power to do it. We cannot do it. Isaiah couldn't. Ezekiel couldn't. And we certainly cannot. But God can save people. And he does. That's the great thing. Although maybe we preach and preach and preach and testify and all the rest of it. And nobody seems to be, but here and there, people are believing. People are being saved. That's true here, isn't it? You had some baptisms not long ago. There are others here who are coming to faith in Christ and thinking about baptism and so on. The arm of the Lord is being revealed here and there in these days. Thank God for that. But we've got this reference to the arm of the Lord. And in one sense, it seems out of place here. Not only because not many people are believing, not many people are being saved, but also because of the Lord's experience of utter rejection in verse 3. We'll come to that in a moment's time. But that doesn't speak of power, does it? I mean, here's the arm of the Lord. There's power in God, power in the Lord. And now we're going to read about a Messiah, a Jesus, who is weak and suffering. But further contemplation, as we think about that, leads us to realize that the strength and the might and the power of God are expressed in this suffering, seemingly weak Messiah. In Christ's weakness, there is power. In his humbling, there is might. In his suffering, there is strength. The arm of the Lord is revealed in this Messiah, this servant, this son. There is another truth that we must note from verse 1, and it's there in the last word. That word is revealed. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In order for someone to become a Christian, the power of the Lord has to be revealed. True Christian religion is a revealed religion. And when a person comes to Christ, it is because God has done that work of revelation, opening the blind eyes, as it were, opening the shut mind, so that the sinner now sees his need and then comes to the Saviour. The arm of the Lord has to be revealed. And what does the Lord do when someone is being saved? He sends the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to work on that person, to change that person, to transform that person, to put into that person's minds new thoughts, different thoughts. Once they rejected Christ and they saw no beauty in him, now they begin to change their mind about Christ and they see that he is the one who is needed, desperately needed, as Savior and friend. And they come to him. The arm of the Lord is revealed. And so people come to Christ. And of course, the prophet couldn't do it. And the preacher couldn't do it. Only God can do it. Only he can do this revelation. A preacher might preach boldly, powerfully, but the preacher cannot make that person see Jesus Christ and his need of Christ. Only God himself can do that. We need the arm of the Lord to be revealed so that people might be converted. So why don't people believe? There are a number of answers to that question. One has to do with the revelation of the power of the arm of the Lord. But another is explained to us in verse 2. And it has to do with what the servant looked like. So our second point is this, the appearance of the servant of the Lord. The appearance of the servant of the Lord. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He shall grow up before him. The Father grew up in the sight. Jesus grew up in the sight of his heavenly Father. And the Father noted each step as Jesus progressed in life. The Father looked down upon this little baby Jesus, who became this child, who became this teenager, who became this adult in due course. And throughout that whole life of Jesus Christ, the Father would say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And he continued looking down upon that Son and saying, this is my Son. This is my Son. I'm so pleased with him. Whatever he does, he's there as a child. He's there in the carpenter shop. He's there preaching. He's there healing. I'm so pleased about him. The Father thought that all the time, as he looked down from heaven and saw that Son. But how is Jesus described here? Verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Tender plant. You might have said, might have thought Isaiah would say, he grew up like a mighty strong oak tree. You know, that's power, isn't it? That's stability. But no, he is portrayed as a tender plant, weak and vulnerable. And then dry ground is mentioned, out of the root of dry ground, as if externally there was little promise of his life amounting to anything of any importance. And verse 2 at the end, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, we do tend to judge by appearances, don't we? Of course we do. That's a natural thing to do. That's why all those years ago, the people chose Saul to be their first king. Why was that? Well, he looked pretty handsome and he was a tall character, and people looked at him and said, oh, he's got royalty in him, surely. I mean, he's ideal to be our king, our leader. Let's vote for him. We want him. Looks like a regal kind of person. And still today, of course, people judge by outward appearance. That's a formula for success today. But this Jesus of Nazareth doesn't look as though he's got anything going for him. One would not have looked at him walking down the street and thought to themselves, well, this must be the Messiah. You wouldn't have thought by his physical appearance that he would be the Savior of the world, just simply looking at him. There is no beauty in him, no majesty to attract us, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That's what Isaiah is saying. And this Son of God, this Savior, when he came to the world, did not look in his outward appearance as a royal king, but rather as an inconspicuous man. He didn't have makeup artists to make him look great. He didn't have a public relations team to manage his image. He didn't appear in shiny and expensive suits. He looked just ordinary, nothing special about him. He was no celebrity in the modern sense of the term. Jesus Christ looked like an ordinary man. Just an ordinary man. You might pass him in the street and you'd not recognize him at all. But there were two notable exceptions, one at one extreme and the other at the other extreme. And what were those extremes? Well, one extreme was this. That occasion, that sole occasion where Jesus Christ was up on the mount with Peter, James and John, his apostles, and when he became exceedingly white, brilliant, radiant. We call it the transfiguration. And then it was Jesus, as it were, opened himself up, revealed himself as he truly was. His glory was to be seen, and the disciples were so impressed with it and so awestruck with it that they fell on the ground and they couldn't do anything. They were almost dead. That was the revelation of who he is at one extreme. You couldn't miss him then. I mean, if you'd seen Jesus like that, you'd have said he's special, very special. You'd have realized who he was. That was one time when he didn't look ordinary. But there was another extreme when he didn't look ordinary, at the opposite extreme. And that's referred to in the previous chapter here in Isaiah, chapter 52 and verse 14. Listen to this. Chapter 52 verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Literally it reads, so disfigured his appearance was not known, not recognized. He was marred and he was scarred. And what happened to him as he approached the cross was a distortion that destroyed all likeness to a man. People were looking at him then and they were saying, is this really a man? Is this really a human being? We don't recognize him as Jesus. We hardly recognize him as a human being any longer. He is so disfigured, so defaced. The word there, marred, describes something that is so disfigured that the original state is destroyed. And people looked at him, and because he'd gone through such beatings and bludgeonings, they hardly recognized him at all. It seems almost unbelievable, doesn't it? Think about this. That verse in Isaiah 52 is referring to God's only begotten Son. His visage marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Is this the eternal Son of God? Amazingly, yes, it is. That's especially true, of course, of what happened to him in his trial and in his crucifixion. But let's make our third point and our final point. The experience of the servant of the Lord. The experience of the servant of the Lord. Now in chapter 53 verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. It says he was despised. And the Hebrew word there means to consider something or someone worthless or unworthy of attention. Think of it. The Son of God, worthless. The Son of God, unworthy of attention. The Son of God, despised. He was regarded as a nobody of nobodies, from nowhere. An insignificant family. An insignificant town. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? No royal birth, no social status, no family nobility, no connection with anybody who really mattered. Who was he? Well, a carpenter of all things. He is unnecessary, unwarranted, unimpressive, of no value. They despised him. They considered him as nothing, non-existent almost. He's a nobody to us. He's unremarkable, unpopular. He was rejected. As he said a moment ago, he came to his own. and his own did not receive him. And they said a resounding no to him. And that rejection reached its zenith when they took him outside the city of Jerusalem and they crucified him. This was the ultimate in rejection. You couldn't make it plainer than that. The cross, out you go, they said. No wonder Jesus bears that title, Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. He wept over Jerusalem. He collapsed in Gethsemane. He went to Calvary and he cried out there. There's a verse in the book of Lamentations that I want to read to you. We don't often turn to that book, do we? But you probably know this verse in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. And you can almost imagine Jesus saying this from the cross. Lamentations 1:12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold, and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted on me in the day of his fierce anger. And so back in Isaiah 53, you look at verse 3 and you think, how awful, isn't it, that Jesus Christ should be despised, that he should be rejected, that he should have that title, Man of Sorrows. So sad. But now if you're a child of God, you'll be saying in your heart, he went through all this for me. For me. The most undeserving of the human race. Such a great sinner. Maybe not externally, but up there, in there, a great, great sinner. And he went through that for me. A hell-deserving, no good, worthless sinner. He went through that for me. Look at him, bloodied, beaten, bludgeoned, bruised, bleeding. Look at him staggering out of Jerusalem, trying to carry his cross. Look at him there, hanging there, and being jeered at and mocked and ridiculed and laughed at. Look at him crying out, longing for the Father's comfort and encouragement. My God, why have you forsaken me? I want to hear from you, Father. But the Father turns away and the Father says, no. All this for you and for me. It's unbelievable almost, isn't it? For me. Thank you, Jesus, we might well say in our hearts, for going through all that for me. The experience of the servant of the Lord. So, from these three verses, we thought about the rejection of the servant of the Lord and his appearance and his experience. So much in those three verses. But maybe there's someone here and you don't know the Lord, and really, you're still rejecting him. You've never said, yes, a clear, unequivocal yes to Jesus. And you need to say that yes, don't you? Otherwise, you will go on saying no, 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 and your no's will be getting stronger as time goes by. That's what happens. You become more entrenched in your unbelief until you go to a lost eternity. Now is the time to say yes to Jesus. Now is the time to realize that this Jesus and this prophecy about Jesus came true in him. Now is the time to realize that Jesus died in the place of guilty sinners and he took all the sins of all God's people and paid for them. That's why he was there upon that cross. And you need to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need this good news. It is good news, isn't it? Tremendously good news. I need that good news. I need to be saved. Come and save me. And when a sinner says that to Jesus, he always says yes, because he's like that. He's full of love and grace, when a sinner says, Jesus, I need you, Jesus comes. Jesus answers. That's how he is. What a saviour. We're going to turn to our other hymn book now, the praise hymn book, and we're going to sing number 451.